Grace and peace be multiplied to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 109. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. I don't remember the details very clearly, including having forgotten which of my children was in this story, mercifully for them. I can't tell you which one it was. I remember, though, one of our children. I think we'd stretched them just a little bit. We'd watched a film together, and it was just, you know, for a little bit more mature audience than anything that they had previously seen, by which I mean it was not Bob the Builder. And this child was asking me, why did the characters in the film have to experience such difficulty? It was troubling to them to see the characters just have to face such trial and difficulty. And hopefully on their level, I tried to explain something about literature to them. That good stories always have some dramatic tension. There is some thing that must be overcome. And that there is always going to be this dramatic tension involved in the anxiety that's built in the audience of this story about how it will be overcome or whether it can be overcome. That's always true. It's there in Bob the Builder, too. It's just so simple and easy and resolved in 10 minutes or less that maybe we don't notice so much. J.R.R. Tolkien has suggested that stories, if they are good stories, are good because of whatever likeness they bear to the one true story. Why is it that we like stories that have this kind of dramatic tension, this something that must be overcome? Why do we like stories where there is this point, at least one, sometimes multiple points in the story where it seems impossible that what needs to be overcome could be overcome? Well, because, of course, that is how the history of redemption is. The one true story is that way. And as much as we enjoy the dramatic tension of a story well told, it is less entertaining to live in it, especially when we find ourselves living at that point where all seems lost and a happy ending seems impossible. And because we do live in such places, we need the encouragement of knowing that our King, the church's bridegroom and Lord, is in sovereign control over his and our enemies. He has overcome, and he will bring all things to their appointed happy ending. So we want to see from the text this morning and examine from it before we read together. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We believe that it is your word. We believe that you wrote it by the Holy Spirit through the hand of Luke, that it is exactly as you intended it to be. We believe that you have preserved it throughout the centuries and that you have brought it to us this morning. And we ask that your word would not return to you void, as it will if we are left to our own resources to cause it to profit. And so we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit. Do us the good by your word that you intend to do. For your glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said,
Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Can you believe it? So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus or from heaven? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. As far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, we have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Let us not forget, though Christ is not specifically mentioned in this passage, that he is nevertheless the topic. Luke is writing to us of those things that Jesus, the Christ, continued to do and to teach. It is he who is, by the power of his Holy Spirit, sent forth from the Father, growing the church, providing for the church, protecting his church. And we want to look at some of the things that we can glean from this passage that he is doing here and that he does do in general. Once again, the gospel of Jesus Christ is faced with opposition. Once again, there is a mob threatening violence against those who preach the gospel. And what does Christ do in this case? In this case, Christ divides his enemies and the enemies of his church, one against the other. God has a way of doing that. He does not always do it in every case, but it's a tool he has in his toolbox. I think of the record in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. During the reign of Jehoshaphat, he's one of the few really good and godly kings that Judah had throughout the Chronicles of the Kings. He's reforming things in Jerusalem, bringing the people back to the worship of God. And the Ammonites, the Moabites, and others came up against Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat goes to God in prayer. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." What a great prayer. God sends a prophet with his answer. "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you."
So Jehoshaphat prepares his obedience to this command. He prepares the people, sets them in array. He appointed those who should sing to the Lord. Every army needs singers. Who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." I'm struck as I read through the scriptures how often that is how God wants to be known and how He wants to be praised. In places where it seems totally incongruous to what's going on, this is what God's people come up with. They do hear the singers going out in front of the army, going out to battle. They sing praise to the Lord whose mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. That's the Edomites, descendants of Esau, who had come against Judah. And they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. It doesn't always do that. We don't have a hold on him. But the sovereign power of our God to overcome our enemies even by their own hands reminds one of what Jesus said about the kingdom of Satan. Obviously, Satan does not design to be divided against himself, but our sovereign God causes it to be the case at his will. Anyway, when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, he responded, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Now he's using it as an argument against their assertion that he's casting out demons by demonic power. That's ridiculous, he says. And yet, it's also the strict truth. Satan will be divided against Satan, and his kingdom will not stand. For so it is ordered by King Jesus, who turns his and our enemies against themselves. He does it here in this passage. Here is this great mob. Many of them don't even know why they've come together. They just know they're mad. But there are among the Ephesians both Greeks or Gentiles, and there are Jews. Now what happens in verses 33 and 34 is difficult to understand, and I have not been able to come up with even a very plausible explanation. I don't understand why the Jews, denominated as Jews, would be involved here in this mess, why they would put this Alexander forward, exactly what he is put forward for. But it seems, verse 32 telling us that most of the assembly are confused and do not know why they've come together, that immediately after that, Luke tells us about this Alexander who's put forward in order that he should make a defense to the people. It seems this is one who's put forward to explain to the mob why we're gathered together, what is going on here, what are we angry about. Why the Jews would put him forward, I don't know. It's speculated on the part of very many that this is the Alexander whom Paul complains of and warns Timothy about in his letter to Timothy. "Beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He's done me much harm." Perhaps he's part of the original mob here, one of those of like trade with Demetrius the silversmith. He gets up, in any case, to make a defense. The crowd is quieted to hear him, but somehow it comes out that the one who has stood up to make a defense to them is a Jew. Now, if the people of the ancient world knew anything about the Jews, they knew that they were strict monotheists. And the monotheos, the one God that they worship, ain't Diana. And so the crowd is in an uproar again. They will not listen to him, but shout him down with their renewed chant. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they keep it up for hours. Can you imagine the mood of this mob? The Jews are no friends when they're named Jews, right? That's as opposed to being believers in Christ. The Jews are opposed to Christ. The Ephesian Greeks are opposed to Christ. But here we see Christ in his sovereign goodness turns one against the other. The Greeks against the Jews. You can imagine what it might have been like for Gaius and Aristarchus. They've been seized and brought in here in the midst of this mob, wondering what is going to become of them, and now they stand there looking at each other going, can you believe this? For 2 hours.
They're just yelling, I don't know what's going on. Think we could sneak out of here?
Demetrius is angry. He's stirring up animosity on purpose. He's got a whole mob going. The whole city, Luke tells us, is in an uproar. And then there's the city clerk. Eventually, he manages to quiet this mob down, to stop the chanting and the yelling, so that they will listen to him. And he is concerned to guard and protect the famous Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, hard won through brutality. Rome was peaceful because any threat to that peace was summarily slaughtered. And the city clerk grows concerned. Rome will not smile on what is happening in Ephesus today. Let's be careful and quiet down and do things quietly and in order before we get garrisons of Roman soldiers in here to put a stop to this. Now, Rome is no friend to Christ and his gospel, nor is Demetrius and this mob, but the city clerk makes clear these two are in opposition to each other, and one must give to the other. And as the crowd listens to reason, it seems that the Christians, the church, the gospel are delivered. Luke at least records no harm that comes to any, in part because their enemies are opposed one to the other. Another thing that we see Christ doing on behalf of his truth and his church here. He delivers his and our enemies unto futile foolishness. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. Now, they just are fools by definition. You know, that word fool or foolish that occurs in the Proverbs, it doesn't mean one who is witless, one who is stupid. It means one who does not worship God. Because the only wise course in life, obviously, is to worship the one and only true and living God. Anything else is dumb. And they are turned over to this. I commented even as I read it, got a chuckle. Demetrius standing up, he first brings their financial interest to their mind. And the issue is that this Paul is persuading people all over the place to turn away from the worship of Diana because he keeps telling them that they are not gods which are made with hands. He seems to think, what a ridiculous thing to say. What a ridiculous thing to think is ridiculous. Right? And the Old Testament prophets certainly thought so and mocked the heathen for their idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 10, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Duh. Isaiah is perhaps even more biting in his sarcasm. Isaiah chapter 44, talking again of one who cuts down a tree. He says he burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Hopes he didn't get the wrong half. But this is what the Ephesians believe. Things made by silversmiths are gods, can do you some good. The city clerk, it seems, would deliver Diana from the criticism of Paul. Paul, who says that those things made with hands are not gods. And in his speech, the city clerk mentions that everybody knows that Ephesus is the guardian city of the shrine of Diana and of that image that fell down from heaven. He denies it's made by hands. How did that rumor start? Who knows? Reminds me of the foolishness of Aaron, Israel's first high priest, elder brother to Moses, with whom Moses was enraged when he comes down from the mountain and finds the people already violating one of the Ten Commandments they just got. And he goes to Aaron. What are you doing? And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. You expect me to believe that? Believe this image just fell out of heaven? And that proves somehow that it's a god? G.K. Chesterton famously said, and though famously it seems he didn't say it, I always hate it when I can't find a citation, a reference for it. I searched and searched on the internet the other day and finally found somebody saying, the source is unknown. Like, well, somebody's probably read everything he wrote. But we attribute to G.K. Chesterton, when people cease to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. We become gullible. Because, as Augustine said, there is a God-shaped hole in ourselves. And we are restless until we find our rest in God. And we will seek to fill that hole with anything we can find. And so when people cease to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing. We can't just leave a void at the center of ourselves. We will seek to fill it with something, anything. No matter how foolish and ridiculous a thing it is. You can see the irrationalism of the Ephesians here. They come together as a mob. Most of them don't even know why they're there. Yeah, great, right. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Why are we yelling this? I mean, it's true, but why? Is it Diana Day and I missed Diana? And when one gets up to give a rational defense, they will not hear reason and they will not speak reason. They won't hear the defense that he gets up to give to them. And in the interest of not hearing it, do they override him with their own rational argument? No. We're just going to assert this one thing over and 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 over. We're just going to assert this, not argue for it, vehemently, until you stop contradicting us. That doesn't remind anybody of anything in our day, does it? These are both aspects of Christ's sovereign control over his and our enemies. If he designs to do it, he can turn our enemies one against the other. He turns them over to the foolishness that they call wisdom. He is in sovereign control. Think of what instigates this whole scenario. It's the power of the gospel. The quiet but irrepressible advance of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's why Demetrius is upset. Paul didn't come with a mob with pitchforks and torches. The city clerk is right. They didn't go rob the temple. There's no violence here. There's no obvious threat they can point to and object to. Paul preaches. That's it. He gets up and he stands up and he tells people what he believes is true. And the Holy Spirit is taking that and using that and causing people to believe that that's true. And because they believe it's true, their hearts change and their lives change. And the way they spend their money changes. And Demetrius does not like it. They're driven to riot by the inexorable advance of the gospel. But then, as we've already noted, though the city is in a murderous tumult, it seems no harm comes to Paul, to the believers, to the church, or to the gospel. The whole city is in an uproar. They are livid. They are unreasonable. And as far as Luke cares to tell us, absolutely no harm comes to the church. How did that happen? Sovereign protection of the king of the church. Now, Luke wrote this for Theophilus and perhaps for a broader contemporary audience.
And they would have seen many of these things in the text.
But the Holy Spirit has preserved it through the centuries and brought it to us as well. The Holy Spirit had us in mind when he caused Luke to write it. And we have certain advantages the original audience did not have. We have centuries of intervening history that we can also bring to the text. They were concerned that the worship of Diana might fall into disrepute. The city clerk gets up and says, "Don't be ridiculous. I mean, the whole world knows this. The world worships Diana. You have nothing to be afraid of. How many people worship Diana today?" Nobody. That's not a thing. The Roman Empire is gone. And with it, the whole cult of Caesar worship.
But Christianity covers the globe and has shaped Western culture in a pervasive and fundamental way.
We are constantly threatened these days with being on the wrong side of history. You know of those, right, who seem to think that that's the be-all and the end-all. You are going to be judged by generations to come as having been on the wrong side of certain issues. That's supposed to scare you more than anything else they can possibly imagine. They don't know that, but we know how history ends.
It could be that decades from now, generations from now, we will be judged by those alive at that point, the majority alive at that point, as having been what we are currently accused of, ignorant bigots.
But that judgment will not stand. I mean, it might. You might be an ignorant bigot. I don't know. But not because we stand on the gospel. It is difficult to maintain confidence in that end that we know is coming. The telos, the purpose for which God made the world. It is difficult to maintain confidence in the end while living in the midst of the dramatic tension of the middle of the story, isn't it? Remember that the more formidable the foe seems to be, the more impossible the situation seems, the greater is the glory of the one who overcomes on behalf of his people. We have an intuitive sense for this. We enjoy those stories most that do the best job of convincing us that overcoming whatever the issue is impossible. And then when the storyteller turns it, oh, how satisfying, how wonderful. The more formidable the foe seems, the more impossible the situation seems to be, the greater is the glory of the one who overcomes on behalf of his people. And God seeks his own glory. He will be glorified. One of the events in redemptive history that has most captured the imagination throughout the centuries is that story, right, of David and Goliath. What kind of compelling story would that be if the champion of the Philippians were a 6-year-old boy? About yay high, comes out every day and says, "Who wants to fight?" So David would go out to him and say, "You come against me with cap gun and toy boots." There's a reason God made Goliath the stature that he made him to be. A reason he described for us in the detail he described for us. That David might go out to him and say, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin." A javelin, you know, as big around as my arm. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." He's not talking about the human armies. "That God whom you have defied." But this story captures our imagination because of the overcoming of odds that seemed impossible. Accomplished by an unlikely seeming champion on behalf of God's people. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who at the time of Israel's enslavement is perhaps the most powerful man on the planet. Egypt is wealthy beyond measure because of the fertility of the floodplain. They are the source of horses and chariots for every army that can afford them, so that they can dominate their enemies in the little corner of the world where they live. And Israel is an enslaved people. They have no weapons, they have no training, they have no organization, they have no plan. And Paul writes, The scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." Like Goliath, Pharaoh was strong so that something of the power of God could be shown when he was torn down. God's purpose to glorify his name through protecting and providing for his people has not changed. He did it through Moses with the Pharaoh. He did it through David with Goliath. He did it in Ephesus that day. He is doing it still today. And we may rest secure. But what if you are thinking about this issue of idolatry in a much more intensely personal way? You are concerned about the idolatry that lives in your heart. What of that idolatry? What if I am on the wrong side of history? What if I am on the wrong side of God? Well, maybe you are. If you are on the wrong side of God, I can't know your heart. That's a problem Christ came to solve. And I can stand as an ambassador of Christ Jesus, sent to you to speak his word to you, as Paul also was an ambassador of Christ, and say with Paul from 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. You need not remain on the wrong side of God because of the idolatry in your heart. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But perhaps you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and are yet deeply troubled by the idolatry that you know still lives on in your heart. We confess that together in our prayer of confession this morning, that we have served idols that do not live. If God is gracious to show us our own hearts, we know that we do not serve him wholeheartedly as we are commanded to do. Our sovereign Lord and Savior also overcomes that idolatry of each of our hearts. He who has called us and made us his own has sent forth his Spirit to be at work in our hearts to conform us to his own image. He's at work. Not because you can feel it happening, but because he's promised to do it. Romans 8, 29 through 30, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That work which he has begun in you, he is sure to complete. It is good to be concerned about the idolatry of our own hearts, but be not concerned to the point of despair. King Jesus, in whom you trust, will overrule even the idolatry of your own heart. True and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your protection of and your provision for your church, and for the confidence that we can have in your power, in your goodness, and in your faithfulness to keep all your promises to us as your people. And will you indeed be at work to fill us ever more with a love and adoration and worship of yourself that drives out of us all remaining idolatry. To your glory and honor. And in Jesus' name.